in the assembly, and already by the songs that we've sung and the prayers that we have had led, and the remembrance of the greatest events in all of human history, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, this has certainly stirred us and maybe be helped today as we study from the 19th Psalm, From Outer Space to Inner Man. I've just got back from a trip, a preaching trip to Michigan, and I'd like to share a few things about that I think will be interesting to you. I was with a church in Romulus, Michigan, which is outside, just outside of Detroit, and I was so much encouraged, in fact, more than I have been in a dozen years over the state of Michigan. We had real good interest in that meeting. In fact, all of the faithful gospel preachers that the brethren know about in the state of Michigan attended that meeting. Also, on several evenings, there were a number of denominational preachers present, and some studies have started with them. I spoke in the morning on the charismatic movement, or the claim that people are making today that they have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the evidence of that they claim in the speaking in tongues. And we had good interest at the evening services. In fact, we ended the meeting with the building filled. And I was stirred to see a sense of optimism and determination in the state of Michigan to stand for what's right and to preach the gospel. And I felt a great sense of optimism, and it just got a hold of me. Sewell Hall has been working with the church there, and Sewell moved to Michigan. He had been preaching in England, and so as a result of being with him for a week, I heard all about the work in England. This congregation has, for some time, faithfully supported a gospel preacher at Tunbridge Wells, Derek Daniel, and I heard reports about his work there, and also some very encouraging works about new efforts to plant the gospel in the great city of London, and the brethren are having good positive results from that. And so all in all, going there was a very stimulating to me thing to me, and as I got on that big silver bird and headed back, it was with a lump in the throat to say goodbye to people that, I tell you, the people just insisted that I have to eat with them. You know, I had to eat two meals a day, and they just were worried all the time about whether I was going to get enough to eat. And I told them I was going to go back and tell them the meeting could be summarized. The brethren were busy feeding me, and I was busy feeding them. And I hope we mutually profited from it. I was very much encouraged about the whole situation, and I thought it would be good to share that with you. I want to encourage this congregation, because you have been supporting a number of men in a number of areas that are very important. This congregation fully supports a man, especially in working with those that are Spanish-speaking brethren. And the work that Bill Reeves is doing, by the full support of this congregation in translating materials and printing all of that, is just, it's just probably beyond our real ability to conceive of how important that is. And I just had a renewed sense of interest in what was going on overseas. And the great thing is there are more men than there's ever been, and there are more and more going. Also, during the week, Martin Broadwell showed up, which was interesting. And it was just, all in all, a very fascinating and interesting week, and I'm glad to be back with you. And today, of course, beyond the fact that we've celebrated the great events of history, today is also a history-making day. As I was working late last night on my sermon, I was sure hopeful they'd get that space shuttle up, because my sermon had a little bit of that in mind. There's sort of a personal interest in this, because I went to school with John Young, who's the commander of this vehicle. He was a year ahead of me, and there were so many students, of course, in the high school that he wouldn't remember John Clark. But I remember John Young, and my wife was saying, you know something, John? He really looks good for a 50-year-old man. And she looked at me and shook her head and smiled. But this is something. 20 years ago today, the space efforts of man began, and orbiting up there eventually 172 miles above the Earth in a 54 and a half hour effort. They're going to try to bring this thing back down, and I don't know that all of us have a tremendous amount of interest. I didn't see the liftoff. In other words, they lifted off before I lifted off this morning, but when I turned it on and saw they were up, and I was happy for that. And then I thought about the world we're living in, and man's being able to probe it and understand it, and in some ways, I hope, to better appreciate the one that has made it. With man, with all of his technological triumphs, thinking God's thoughts after God, and trying to understand the marvels of the world, ought to be turned from God back to himself to understand his relationship to him. And so I want to think with you about that today. Now, John Young has had a street named after him in Orlando. I don't expect ever to have anything like that. Probably most of us here don't. And as he's tried to take man into outer space, I know that that's a tremendous thing. But I encourage my heart by the fact that I'm trying to take men and women beyond space into heaven. And that makes what we do here today far more important than any achievements that we've ever made in the sciences and in technology. I want to go to this remarkable psalm, Psalm 19, which I've chosen to title, From Outer Space to Inner Man, and that's exactly what it's about. I'd like for you to look together with me at a few verses, and we're going to kind of give you a bit of an outline of this book. And I was reading an editorial by George Will this week in Newsweek, and he was talking about the president, and he said that the task of the president now is to make us feel good about ourselves, to have a sense of confidence, but also to be aware of the tremendous dangers of the world we're living in. And when I read that, I thought that that's about what gospel preaching is about. It seems to me that it's my responsibility as a preacher to make us understand how great it is to be in Christ and the privileges that we have, and how we ought to feel good about ourselves in this relationship. But we also have to make people aware of the dangers of the world that we're living in. And let's look together here at the 19th Psalm. The first of the six verses, or the first six verses of the 14 verses, I mean, could be labeled, "Look up." It's an exhortation for us to look up. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." We're called upon to look up. It's interesting that in this text it says, "The heavens declare." And the Hebrew word here, which is safar, is really the same word in the Hebrew that is used for book. There's a sense in which God instructs us from his book called nature. And we're called upon to look up. He says that it declares the glory of God. We must not make the mistake of thinking that nature declares the will of God to man. It, of course, declares that God willed this world into existence. But we have to look down, as we'll see in a bit, into the word of the revelation of God in order to know what his will is. But his power and his glory manifested to us in the things that are around us ought to remind us of his greatness. It says, "Day unto day uttereth speech." In other words, out of the silence of the spheres there comes the speech concerning God. In other words, nature talks to us in a sense. "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." It's interesting to me that verse 4 of the 19th Psalm is quoted by Paul as he discusses the problem of the unbelief of the Jews in Romans chapter 10. And in Romans 10:18, he asks the question, is the unbelief of the Jews because they have not heard? And he quotes a verse which talks about how that everywhere, no one can escape from the fact of God's existence because of the world we're living in. He quotes this verse to talk about how that the gospel has gone forth everywhere. There's a likeness, in a sense, between the fact that God wants the universality of knowledge about his existence to be matched by the universality of recognition of his will. And so the verse is quoted. It seems interesting to me, that very fact. It is as hard to escape as sunshine in a greenhouse, the fact of God's existence. He speaks about how that in the world that we're living in, that he has set a tabernacle for the sun. He describes the sun rising, the sun going down. And then he says, which I think is very interesting, there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. In other words, as people look up and see the sun and feel the effects of the sun, they're in the presence of an indisputable fact, and that is God's existence. In the New Testament, we'll find the inspired writers, as Paul in Romans chapter 1, talking about the Gentiles and the Jews and talking about the situation of man's relationship to God. We're told that God gave his law, his written law, to the Jews. And the Gentiles were allowed to go their way. Yet they had a knowledge of God implanted upon their conscience by the realization of God's universe and from the early conditions and relationship of man with God before the distinction of the Jews and Gentiles. And he says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, talking about these people who in their ignorance have gone off into idolatry, and they've taken God and made him like unto animals, made him like created things. It says in verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly understood. He says, being understood by the things which are made. In other words, there are things about God that we can know from what we can see. And that's exactly what is being emphasized in the first six verses of Psalm 1. Now, we don't know everything. And as I've already suggested to you, we do not know his will for us. But what we do discover is summarized in two expressions by the inspired Apostle Paul, even his eternal power and Godhead or divinity, so that they are without excuse. We do know two things about God from the world that he made. We know of his power. I do not stand and suggest that the created world gives us a measure of his power, only that it's great. By that I mean it does not limit it. To say that this is a limitation of what God can do in a physical realm would be a mistake. But what we do find, standing, our eyes bedazzled by the things that are there, the gorgeous galaxies that are in the well of blue above us, we're overwhelmed by the fact that there's a God. And secondly, his divinity, his Godhead, the fact that he's above what we are. Now, the interesting thing is that Paul makes an argument in Acts chapter 17 that if we're the offspring of God, and he quotes a Greek poet to make that very argument, that point. If we are that, then God could not be less than we are. And so to make God some kind of a blind force, or to deny him personality, or to say that he's not a person, would make him less than we are. What we really do is, we look at the world around us, and we can discover power there. We look within us and see our own personality and our ability to give ourselves over to rational thought. In other words, we're thinking beings. That doesn't mean we do a whole lot of thinking, but we are thinking beings. And what we can understand from that by Paul's reasoning in Acts chapter 17 is that God cannot be less than we are. And so what we are confronted with here is the truth that we live in a world in which God's power and something about his nature is revealed. But the limitation of the power, and do we know everything about his nature? Not from nature. Now, when we're talking about how far does the message go, the message about God's existence goes everywhere. And so the psalmist can say, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But be sure that what you worship is God. A lot of people make some very strange arguments. I was talking with an agnostic one time, and he said, I can't believe in the God of the Bible. Well, why? I think the God of the Bible is cruel. Well, if you could prove God was cruel, would that prove he didn't exist? That's rather an interesting form of reasoning. Of course, he was pressing the point of God's absolute goodness and absolute wisdom and absolute power. But I said, well, do you believe there's a God? Well, I don't know. Looking at nature, I kind of believe there's got to be a God. I said, you just messed up your argument. You just blew it up. Because when people go and worship nature, that is, or adore the one that made nature, is nature ever cruel? You look at an earthquake that kills 200,000 people in India. And the point of it is, the fact that nature, in these accidental occurrences and these things that take place, result in things that appear on the surface to be very cruel and very destructive. That was no argument in the mind of that agnostic against the power behind nature. And so it ought not to be with God. I don't believe that you can make a case for God's cruelty when you look at all the facts. But certainly the reasoning of people like that needs to be examined. The truth of the matter is that we better be sure that what we worship is God. A lot of times we worship things that are simply conceived in our own mind. And that's the reason why the next part of this psalm tells us to look down. As we sit down to look at the world and are moved by it, we need to look down into the Word of God to really find out what God tells us about Himself and what He tells us about our relationship to it. And so sometimes we have to get outside of ourselves. There's so many people who just focus on themselves and what they think about things. I remember seeing a cartoon when the daddy was stretched out on a couch sleeping. That's kind of a common scene. And one of the children raised up his eyelid and said to the other one, "Yeah, he's still in there." Well, sometimes, in another sense, we need to get out of ourselves. Too many times people staying inside their own skins and inside their own minds stay only there. And we got to get out of ourselves and see how we ought to be adoring the one that made this universe in which we're living. And be sure that what you worship is God. Like perhaps I've told you before, Chesterton comment, I don't mind a D-O-G just so you don't spell it G-O-D. You ever see people with an animal that becomes the center of their life nearly? Jobs and money and other things. We can take some pursuit, some hobby, and that becomes what? G-O-D to us. And when you spell D-O-G, G-O-D, you're in trouble. We better be sure then that the God that we worship is the God that's revealed in the Bible and not one that we've conceived in our own hearts. So we need to take the second part of this remarkable psalm where he talks about 7 through 11, look down. And this is a remarkable reading. There are no less than a dozen different descriptions of the Word of God here. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the testimony of the Lord is sure. The word here in the Hebrew is amen. It is true, making wise the simple. And the statutes of the Lord are right, he says, rejoicing the heart. And the commandments of the Lord, or the commandment of the Lord, is pure, enduring or enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, more than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. He gives a dozen descriptions of how great the Word of God is. And notice the series of synonyms for the law of God. The law in verse 7. And then verse 7 says testimony. Verse 8, the statutes. And again, commandments in verse 8. And the fear of the Lord, he says, is clean. And some may make an argument that that's talking about what's in the heart of man rather than that which produces it in man. And then he talks about the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous judgments. And then he speaks about how that by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. In other words, we have these a number of different descriptions of how great the Word of God is. I want you to notice the twofold idea at the end of that description. He wants us just to see by piling description and words of admiration upon words of admiration, he wants us to see how wonderful it is. And there are two things we need to understand about it. First of all, by them is thy servant warned. We need the Word of God to warn us, to direct us and correct us in this life. Our thinking about God, which is deeply emotional oftentimes when we look at the world around us, must also become truly not just a matter of the emotional but the rational. God wants us to think. He wants us to think about Him. And He wants us to think thoughts about Him that are true thoughts about Him. Because we're thinking beings, He wants us to understand that our lives are not going to simply be directed by some warm emotional feeling by saying, oh, I believe in God. But He wants us to be directed by that rational, intelligent direction which gets us to think in the ways that God wants us to think. And oftentimes we need to be reminded, as from Isaiah chapter 55, that His thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts are so much above our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. And when we talk about the distance between this earth and those things that are on the farthest reaches of the universe, we find about how that we need to be humbled by the fact that God told us about Himself And we need to be further humbled by the fact that he tells us, I want you to pay attention to what I've told you about me and what he's told us about ourselves. And so we're warned by this. And then the second thing is, and in keeping them, there is great reward. This is echoed in the New Testament when Paul came to the end of the marvelous discussion of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It is true that we may stand totally bedazzled and overwhelmed when we read about the resurrection of Christ and all the implications. But we need to come back down to earth and understand this, that there is no teaching about God or about his Son that was given just so we could speculate about it, but so we could do something about it. And he ends that by saying, Therefore, be a steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In Psalm 58 and verse 11, we're told, there is a reward for the righteous. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so in verses 7 through 11, we're told to look down. Now what are the effects of the Word of God? Look at the different things it says. Besides describing it, it tells us the following effects. It says in verse 7 that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring or converting the soul. God's word has the power to restore us, and I take that back to that which we lost through sin. It changes us. And surely people who thought about their lives long for that. Secondly, verse 7, it makes us wise. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We got, I was going to say inside information, but we got outside information. In other words, he who made this and looks upon it from outside of it gives us information about it. And therefore, we're wise. We're taught in Psalm 119 and verse 30, the entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. It makes us wise. Thirdly, we are caused to rejoice. It says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. I think that one thing ought to come to people who come and they're facing a number of difficulties and challenges and choices in their lives, that you ought to go out of this place rejoicing. Why? Because you spent some time in the presence of God with the word of God with others who want to do the will of God. Further, in verse 8, it speaks about that the Word of God is enlightening. I know that there is what we will find in Hebrew poetry, parallelism here. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then again, verse 11, we are warned by it and we are rewarded by it. Now, having thought about the fact that we've been going to outer space and looking at what God has made, we look up. Then we look down, and finally, he calls upon us to look in. We have to look inside ourselves. You got to get out of yourself first. Then you can come back into yourself. And notice what he says then in the latter part of this. Verses 12 through 14. Who can understand his errors? Well, I'll tell you this. You can't understand them without God's help. Fully. Now, someone says, well, any fool can see them when they've made mistakes. Yeah, some mistakes. But I tell you, if you're going to really see the whole picture, you're going to have God's help on it. Look over here in the Ephesian letter when Paul is trying to, he's trying to deal with the problem that the Ephesians would have to deal with, the troika. The troika. That term came up this week. Time magazine mentioned about how that when Reagan was shot, the troika, you know, the three men that are his special aides, his men that are really, really close to him, they had really a responsibility. The troika, three people of power. Well, Ephesians deals with the troika. You at the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world. The prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In other words, what we have here is the world, the devil, and the flesh. And that's the troika that wars against us. In contrast to that, in Ephesians, we have what? In contrast with the world, we have the church. In contrast with the devil, we have the Lord. And in contrast with the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, the spirit or attitude that now worketh in children that want to obey God. And he tries to remind them of the way it used to be and how they had been at one time, and that they had at one time. Look at verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. The emptiness of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, and who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work out uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. In other words, for us to see how ignorant we were, how absolutely stupid we were in our blundering our way through this world, we're going to have help from God. And so the last part of this is the looking in us. I think it's time for every child of God here to ask themselves the question, do I really want God to totally and completely direct my mind and my life? Do I? We're creatures of thinking, and what we think about becomes what we are. And he says this, who can understand his errors? Verse 12, cleanse thou me from secret faults. He talks about sins of ignorance. I just believe that one of the problems that we all are going to face are truths about ourselves that we remain ignorant of. Now, other people seem to know these things, you know, they'll on occasions tell us. But I never will forget the startled look upon the face of a woman who accompanied her husband, or they came together. They had heard me preach on family life in Cincinnati. They lived in Dayton, Ohio, and they made a trip, especially down to Louisville, Kentucky, to talk with me one Sunday afternoon about their marriage. He had committed sin within the marriage, and she said she forgave him, but they had had nothing but a miserable time. I mean, they unfolded this, and they would say that they would go on a trip and some far away from home, and things seemed to be working. When they got closer to home, then these things kept coming back. And I perceived, after listening to her and to him for a long period of time, I finally put my finger upon what I thought was the fault here. She believed that she had forgiven him of the sin, but she never had. And the thing, she couldn't see that she hadn't. And when I pointed it out to her and then finally made her see it, and she burst into tears, and she finally saw this secret fault, I told her, look, if you've forgiven him, do you expect him to come in every day when he gets off work and get on his hands and knees and come begging and say, oh, I'm so sorry, I shouldn't have done, you know. No. I mean, the truth of the matter is it happened. Now, if you can forgive, you too can build something from this. But if you cannot, you better admit that. And when the light went on and she finally saw it, she says, you're right, John, you're right. I never did forgive him. I'm going to tell you this. We may be the kind of people who put other people down, who gossip about people, who hurt people, and we don't know we do that. Now, somebody says, you think that's true? Yes. And I think that there are certain tendencies and drifts of people based upon the way they've been. And just maybe their very personality. They may tend to be guilty of sins which it's difficult for them to understand that they do. We've got to make a journey within with the help of God's Word. And what he says here is, who can understand his errors? You can't without God's help. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. You know, psychiatrists spend a great deal of time with people trying to get them to understand that the thing that's upsetting them is an unpleasant, ugly truth about a person's self that they don't want to deal with. Psychiatrists call it repression. There are people who had a bad experience with somebody, maybe even with their own families in the past, and they hate them. They hate. But as Christians, you know, you're not supposed to hate people. So what happens is we allow a secret fault to be buried. And because it's ugly and we don't want to deal with it, we go on and on and on. And what happens is that if we'll do every week what God's book teaches us, I think we can face these problems that totally overwhelm some people. And know this, that when we look at ourselves with the gaze of God and see the ugly truth, also in the eyes of God is infinite love. And He wants us to have about ourselves an appreciation of ourselves. God doesn't want us to hate ourselves. And many of our problems are because we can't see how we can have hope if we face an ugly truth about ourselves. That's the only way to have hope. And so, coming from outer space to the inner man, with God's help, we can deal with sins of ignorance. And secondly, we can deal with sins of arrogance. He says, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins." And the word presumptuous means literally in the Hebrew, "with a high hand. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression." The great transgression. Look at that. What is the great sin? Some say, "Well, no such thing as big sins and small sins." Well, sin will send you to hell, but what's the great transgression? He's connecting it here with the sin of presumption or of arrogance. Now, in the Old Testament, there were sins of ignorance and sins of presumption. What does it mean? Sometimes we do things not knowing any better. But sometimes, when we know the teaching of our God is this, we determine that we're not going to do that. We're going to go ahead and do what we want to do, despite what God's told us. And with a high hand, we defy our Father. So we need help with the sins of ignorance and the sins of arrogance, because pride is the problem for every human being. We start out coming to this world as an infant, and like Ruth was saying when she went down to see little Sarah, I said, "Where'd you go? Where'd you go, Ruth?" She said, "I didn't go anywhere. We were there totally dominated by that little life that's in that home down there, 24 hours a day, the center of attention." And what happens, we go from childhood where we are the center of the universe as far as we can see it, and spend the rest of our life trying to understand that the world does not revolve around us. There are other people. And if we're not careful, we have this arrogant spirit. What I want is important. And so the psalmist in this journey from outer space to the inner man says, "Keep back thy servant. Help me, God, that they'll have no more dominion over me. And then I shall be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression." There is nothing any sadder or more tragic. If you've ever had this happen, when you were somebody and read what the Bible says, "I know that's what the Bible says, but this is what I want to do." And I was in a congregation where we had to withdraw from a brother because of adultery. And he simply said to us, and said it to enough of us, that it was no doubt about it. "I know what the Bible teaches. I know I'm sinning, and I know I'm going to hell, and I want to do it anyway." All we could do was, with broken hearts, say, walk out and leave after pleading and begging. And that journey, which ends up with someone saying there, begins with the first steps of an attitude which says, "I want to do what I want to do." And so he calls upon God to help him here. And then finally, what we need to be seeking from God is innocency and humility. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." You know something? We think about the challenge and the opportunity and the thrill and all of that that goes with people going into outer space. But I tell you, I invite you to what every one of us can participate in. And the thrill and the challenge and the fulfillment of that is great. Into the inner man. And we're always going to have to be making that journey, it seems to me. We're always going to have to be learning. Do you know that the famous cellist, Pablo Casals, he played and practiced and practiced and played and was playing concerts at 89. And he was asked the question, why do you continue to practice 4 or 5 hours a day? He said, because I think I'm making progress. Why do I say to those whose heads are hoary with years, and you've lived a long time, and why do I keep asking you to keep examining yourself and growing? Because I think if you will, you'll see that you're making progress. I appreciate your listening today. I ask you to go outside and look today at the world that God has made. Look up. And then look down in that regularly and faithfully into His Word. And then look into your own heart. And determine today that the God that made this world and has the obedience of stars because they cannot do otherwise will have your obedience because you consciously choose to do so. Jesus said, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The message of God's love about His dying Son and His rising Son. I wonder today if there are those here who, realizing a world of order in which God is the maker, a world of disorder in which you are the maker, your own life, that you're willing to come unto God based upon what the Word of God teaches and as a penitent believer be baptized today. If you're an unfaithful child of God, won't you ask God to help you cleanse your life by making this journey within? While we stand and sing.